right. If you'll turn in your Bibles over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Each time we get together, we're getting one study closer to Jesus hanging upon the cross. And we're just hours away from that in this particular text. And we'll begin in verse 57 of Matthew 26. It says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, unto Jesus, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?' But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy.'" Now we'll stop right there for just a moment. Let's just remember that the desire of this group, this assembly of religious leaders, is to be able to put Jesus to death. In order for that to happen, they're going to have some sort of charge against him. They're already prepared to hold court, as we've already studied. Really, they've assembled a court without being any kind of an indictment or a charge, which is illegal, but that's what they're doing. And this is because it's a capital offense that they're searching for. According to Jewish law, blasphemy is just that. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death." So the high priest, in his questioning Jesus, he's not in pursuit of the truth, but rather he's in pursuit of a charge that he can pin upon Jesus. And after the two witnesses were misquoted, or the two witnesses misquoted Jesus in verse 61, the high priest in verse 62 is trying to get Jesus to comment on those accusations in hopes that he would incriminate himself in some way and where he could be charged with blasphemy. Now, let me just stop right there and clear up something that I said last week regarding those two false witnesses. I thought about something I said. I misspoke when I said that these two false witnesses were destined for an eternity of torment if they did not repent in the next few hours. And I don't know what I had in my mind. They have the remainder of their life that they could repent. Even after Jesus has died upon the cross, obviously they still, until they take their last breath, they could repent and turn to Jesus and be saved, okay? So that was incorrect, and I don't know why I misquoted that or misspoke regarding that. But those two witnesses have misquoted Jesus in verse 61. The high priest has tried to get Jesus to comment on their accusations, but Jesus chose to be silent, as we see in verse 63. It says, "But Jesus held his peace," and so they're still left with no evidence or anything to incriminate Jesus. So the high priest is going to continue his questioning in verse 63, asking Jesus point blank, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" In which Jesus, in verse 64, answers in the affirmative, okay? He says, "Thou hast said." And they interpret that to mean, that's right, okay? Now, the parallel passage to this in Mark chapter 14 tells us that Jesus said explicitly, "I am." He says, I am. And so he is telling the high priest, yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. So with that, the high priest has exactly what he's looking for, something that he can call blasphemy and something that gives him a charge and an indictment that would allow him to carry out or seek the death penalty if Jesus is found guilty, okay? And it wasn't blasphemy, as we know. It was the truth. He was the Christ. He is the Son of God. But they were not going to accept that, obviously. They interpreted it to be blasphemy, as the text goes on to say in verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And it says there that he tore his garments, or he rent his clothes, it says. In other places it's rendered tore his garments. That action was traditionally, in ancient times, was an act of grief or an act of indignation over something, okay? In this case, the presumed horrible act that has them indignant was what they perceive to being Jesus doing something to dishonor God. And so it's interesting that the high priest rents his clothes over what he's appalled at, saying that Jesus has dishonored God, when by renting his own clothes, he's violating the scripture himself. Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10 says, he that is the high priest shall not rent his clothing. Okay? So it's just another audacious act in this kangaroo court here. See, they have taken, as we've learned many times in the past, the religious Jews had for a long time had modified God's word in many ways, replacing it with their own traditions. In the Talmud, which we explained to you earlier on, was a very voluminous collection of rabbinical opinions and declarations that they had accumulated over the centuries. The rabbis would get to in their think tanks, if you will, and they would render these opinions on what God actually meant by what he said, and then they'd put it in terms that they could adapt their lives to. And really what they were doing was really manipulating the word of God to fit their lifestyles and their wishes and their teachings. And it was nothing more than adapting the law to their life and their tendencies rather than adapting their life to God's law. And so in the Talmud, it read that it was okay to rent the high priest to rent his clothes. And so again, just one more audacious action by the Jews that night, it doesn't get any better as we go. The high priest rent his clothes, and he charged Jesus with blasphemy. Without any further questioning, he turns the case over to the jury, as it were. In verse 66, he says this, what think ye? He's just like that. He's turning it over to them. Now, of course, this was no actual jury in the sense that you and I would know today, 12 members of the public and this sort of thing. But rather, this was the Jewish council. This was known as the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Judaism. The whole unofficial trial that's taking place continues to unfold in a ridiculously unlawful fashion. And Jesus, he's the plaintiff here, and his life is on the line. This is a death penalty case. It's serious as it gets, and yet this Jewish Supreme Court, supposedly, and the presiding judge, which is the high priest, don't do anything the way it should be done according to the law. Okay, the judge, the high priest, is calling for a verdict without giving the council any opportunity to even deliberate together, to put their heads together and say, what do you think about what we've heard here? And you know, to like it would be the appropriate way. He just asked them, really, in West Texas terms, what do you think? That's what he says. He was a little more official. He says, what think ye? Okay, like a couple of farmers sitting around talking about whether it's going to rain or not. What do you think? And that's about how simple he was handling this trial. And with, like, again, a little bit of formality to it when he says, what think ye? But verse 66 goes on to say, they answered and said, he's guilty of death. It was that simple. What do you think? He's guilty. Just like that. No deliberation whatsoever. And Mark chapter 14, parallel passage, phrases it this way, they all condemned him to be guilty of death, is the way it was phrased there, okay? So the verdict was not based upon any kind of consideration of evidence or any kind of impartial review of the testimonies that they had heard or anything like. It was just a reaction by a large group of Jesus haters is what it amounted to. The people that were more like a mob than an official court. And their minds was made up that he was guilty before they ever went to the garden to arrest him. And they continued with that mob mentality all the way into verse 67. It says, and then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Now think about this group. We've already discussed who all was involved with this group. Now, initially in the garden, there were a lot of Roman soldiers. We talked about that, upwards around maybe 700 soldiers or so. And then all the additional religious. So there were hundreds in the garden. Now, who all went to Caiaphas, the high priest's house? We don't know how many soldiers were sent, if any. Likely there were. But we do know that the high priest is there, the chief priests, they were there, the elders were there, the scribes were there, the Pharisees were there, what was known as the council, which is the Sanhedrin, was there. And so essentially this is the aristocracy of Judaism. This would be, I hate to even refer to it this way, but it would be like our government officials in Washington, okay? Now that I think about it, the comparison is pretty good. essentially, you know, these are the officials, the people that are leading everything, and look at their degenerate behavior here in this text. Spitting in someone's face was the lowest of the low that you could do, still is, really, okay? It was the greatest of insults, and it was right along with slapping someone, was right there with it, okay? When they says that they smote him with the palms of their hands, that tells us that that's a slap, okay? Which is one of the most humiliating ways that you can insult somebody, even in today's times, okay, is a slap. So the spitting of the face and the slap in the face were worse than what it also says, some of them buffeted him. And if you look that up, the Greek word, it indicates hitting someone with your fist. And so those, there were some punched him, some slapped him, and some spit in his face. All of this done without any kind of legal, I don't know what the term I'm looking for, there's no reason, okay? No legal reason to be doing any of this. They're just reacting out of emotion. It'd be like the some cops that have arrested somebody beating him up before they put him in the car. That's not kosher. That's not good. We know that's not the way to do things. And that's essentially what's being taken place here, okay? Verse 68 goes on to say, and they're saying unto him, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now, to shed a little bit of light upon that, Luke chapter 22, parallel passage, tells us that they had blindfolded him. And so that clarifies why they're making that statement. They have blindfolded him, they slap him, they punch him, and say, hey, if you're the Christ, tell us who did that, this sort of thing. So they're taunting him, they're ridiculing him, and if you look over in Luke chapter 22, it also continues in verse 64 to say this, that they spake many other blasphemous things. Now the Word of God says that. He says they had blindfolded him, they ridiculed him, and they spake many other blasphemous things. Now God's saying what true blasphemy is here, okay? So God is setting the record straight in Luke's gospel. Jesus is being charged with, and he's being convicted of, blasphemy. But the real truth is, it's the accusers that are the ones that are blaspheming in this situation, okay? They're truly committing blasphemy. He really was the Son of God, and they're ridiculing him. And so he is the Son of God. That's a truth that exonerates Jesus in the eyes of God the Father. And they're ridiculing him and accusing him of blasphemy, is in verbally assaulting him. Him being the Son of God is something that convicts them of blasphemy in the eyes of God. So you see the difference in the visible and the invisible. There's a significant difference in the eternal and the temporal. There's a significant difference. Now we're going to turn our attention briefly to the next text, which regards Simon Peter and his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sad testimony that we see here for Peter, but he's going to recover later, and we praise the Lord for that. So, beginning of verse 69, it says, now Peter sat without. He's on the outside of the palace, okay? Sat without the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. And after a while he came into him, after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice, or three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Okay, now, without looking at this in great detail today, we don't have time to begin that. So let me just draw your attention to three things. We talked about this several weeks ago, but three things, three mistakes that Peter had made. It's not exhaustive, but three major mistakes that he made leading up to this denial, and perhaps we can learn from it and avoid making the same mistake. First of all was overconfidence. We know that Peter, based on his behavior and his words, he felt as though that he was incapable of becoming disloyal to Jesus. He felt in his mind that I won't do that, okay? But if we back up to verse 33, you see what he declared in verse 33 of the same chapter. It says, Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So he is overconfident. He is boastfully declaring that this won't happen to me, and this is just a mere hours and earlier in the night before he's denied. Okay, so he was. I believe Peter was sincere about his evaluation of himself. He really didn't think. He sincerely didn't think this could happen to him. I don't think it was just all pride and all boasting. I think he really sincerely thought that, but he was sincerely wrong. It was that kind of self-confidence that made him more vulnerable, because it caused him to act independently. Independence can be a really good thing if you're a child of your parents and you're leaving home at 18, okay? It can be a horrible thing if you're a child of God. We don't need to act independently. We always need him. We're always dependent upon him. And so Peter, that was a big step in the wrong direction there, is overconfident. Secondly, he disrespected the Lord in spite of Jesus telling him what was going to happen that night. He argued defiantly, and he defended his loyalty to Jesus. And that's essentially telling Jesus, hey, you're wrong. You're wrong about me, okay? And the parallel to this in Mark chapter 14 says that Peter spoke vehemently. In other words, he was insistent and he was argumentative to Jesus about, hey, you're wrong about this, Jesus. And man, you don't tell the Lord he's wrong, okay? And so there again, he disrespected the Lord in that way. And then thirdly, he failed to pray. Between Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial, which taken place earlier in the night, between that and the actual arrest of Jesus, which is what began to put fear into the disciples, is when the mob came to arrest Jesus. Between that time, there was that time in the garden. If you'll remember, Jesus, they went into the garden. The 11 disciples were with Jesus. He dropped 8 of them at the gate, said, you guys stay here. Peter, James, and John proceeded to go into the garden further with Jesus. Jesus stopped, and he settled them in, told those three to watch and pray. And then Jesus went on to commune with the Father by himself for a little while. So he left them to wait and pray. But what did they do? They fell asleep, okay? And the combination of Peter's overconfidence in himself and his refusal to believe what Jesus said, with all of that collected in his mind, he wasn't compelled to pray. He wasn't compelled to cry out to God for strength and for God to sustain him in this time of temptation. He was very indifferent and apathetic. He felt no sense of urgency to seek God the Father in this particular situation. And because of that, he failed. And before we're very judgmental about it, these are things that could happen to you and I very easily. I'm sure we could find more things about Peter that contributed to his failure, but we just do well to be cautioned by these three, because it could happen to you and I. And we certainly don't need to be overconfident. We certainly need to pray, and we definitely don't need to disrespect God by saying his word is wrong, because that'll never work either, okay? Appreciate you guys. We'll stand. Next time we're together, we'll look a little closer at the details of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus, and we'll check that out, okay?